We are in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 4, verse 11. We're on page 32 of the notes. And let me get us up to speed where we are. Of course, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we spent several weeks in. Glorious day of Pentecost, beginning of the church, coming of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Then chapter 3 occurred very shortly after that. Doesn't say whether it was days or weeks, but it couldn't have been more than that. Peter and John were on their way to the temple, and they saw a man, 40 years old, who was sitting there begging. He has, from birth, been lame, unable to walk. And he's expecting and hoping they would give him some money. And Peter and John say, "We don't have money to give you, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man who had never walked before immediately stands, walks. In fact, he leaps, he runs, he doesn't even need physical therapy. It truly is a miracle. That gathers a crowd and the attention of the crowd. And so Peter, with boldness, preaches about Jesus, just like he did on the day of Pentecost. It's a new Peter. It's not the Peter who was afraid at the arrest of Christ and denied his Lord and so on. So we finished the sermon that Peter preached about Christ, and then we came into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we have the first persecution of Christians. And we started out in verses 1 to 4. Number 1, the arrest. Because they're preaching Jesus, the temple police and the temple authorities don't like this. I'm sure they didn't like it on the day of Pentecost, and now it's happening again. And so they arrest Peter and John. And so then number 2, we have the handling of the persecution. How did Peter and John handle it? That's in verses 5 to 12. Number 1, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, to be filled with the Spirit means to be under the control of the Spirit, the domination of the Spirit. And they were praising God, they were walking with the Lord, they were filled with the Spirit. So then number 2, they were bold and used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's in the second part of verse 8 through verse 12. And in doing that, number 1, we had the confrontation with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the same body put Jesus on trial and convicted him and turned him over to Pilate. That same body, they are now dealing with Peter and John. So now we come to verse 11, number 2, the confirmation with Scripture. And the particular Scripture that Peter is referring to is Psalm 118, verse 22. So let's begin by turning there, Psalm 118, verse 22, to read this scripture, because Peter doesn't quote it, or if he quoted it, it's not included by Luke in the words that he said. So it would just help us to get into that verse and see what Peter is saying by reading the verse itself. Psalm 118, verse 22, a verse that speaks of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." By cornerstone, we're going to see we're talking about the head of the corner, the keystone of the whole project. But we'll talk about that in a minute. So that's the scripture that Peter is going to draw their attention to. Now let's read verse 11, chapter 4. Verse 11. So, let's back up to verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name," or that would be the power of, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So, attributing it all to Jesus, not to himself. Verse 11. "This Jesus," the one they crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, the one by whose power this man is now walking, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So we saw the verse in Psalm 118. Now let's take apart what Peter is saying about this. He brings up the fact that this prophecy talks about the stone is going to be rejected. There is a very interesting Jewish legend that was very well known at the time of Christ and at the time that Peter and John are in this preaching situation with the Sanhedrin. The Jews were very, very familiar with it. They talked about it often. And that is that when the temple was being built by King Herod, and so that temple started a couple of decades before Jesus was born, and it still was in process of being built all during Jesus' ministry. So everyone was familiar with the construction of the temple. Well, the big stones that go into that temple, and some of those stones are huge, I mean tons, and it's an amazing feat. They were carved out at a quarry, and they were brought over there, kind of dragged over to the temple site, and then they were put in place. It really is a marvel that they were able to do that without the equipment that we have in our day. But anyway, the legend goes that at the quarry they had the dimensions for all the different stones that were needed, and they, as the construction was going on, they would cut out these stones for these particular dimensions and then send them over to the site. And at one particular point they cut out a stone as they had been instructed. They sent it over to the site. But as the construction was going on, the workers couldn't figure out where this stone is supposed to go. And it was just in the way after a while. It just sat there, and everyone would stumble over it and so on. It was just in the way of the construction. So since the temple's being built on a hill, they just threw it over into the valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. And they forgot about it. Well, then later on, they needed the chief cornerstone. And so they sent the word to the quarry, we need the chief cornerstone. And they said, we sent that to you a long time ago. And the workers said, well, we don't see it here. And all of a sudden, someone who had been working on the project for years, oh, that's the stone that we kept stumbling over, so we threw it into the valley. So they went down there, found it, retrieved it, brought it up, and put it into place. That is a legend. Can't say it really happened, but it certainly is possible. So with that in mind, here you have this happening with Jesus. And he says that Jesus is the stone that is rejected. So God designed that Jesus would be the chief cornerstone of Israel's kingdom. And Israel rejected him. But God raised him from the dead and has made him the chief cornerstone, not only of Israel's kingdom, but of our lives. So all of that is in the background of this stone being rejected. Now, he calls it a cornerstone. Some translations, you'll see it perhaps listed as the chief stone. Either way, it's speaking of the same stone. Today we think of a cornerstone. It tends to be at the bottom of a wall of some important building. And it's at the bottom, and it will have an inscription on it saying this building was dedicated on such and such a day, and so on. This stone that's called the cornerstone wasn't like that. That's why perhaps a better term for it would be chief stone. It wasn't at the bottom there. It was some spot closer to the top that was kind of a keystone for setting the angles of all the rest of the building and the walls going this way and that way and so on. So in saying this, that Jesus is the chief stone, he's saying that the builders are the religious leaders, and they examined Jesus and called him unnecessary, unwanted. And it's like throwing that stone over into the valley. They rejected him. But God is the main architect of the building, and he came along and he saw this stone Jesus lying in the grave, and he raised him up and picked him up and made him not a brick in the wall, but the very chief stone of the building. I mean, that is what this whole thing is picturing and portraying. Jesus rejected, and here he is, the chief stone of the whole building that God is building. Well, oh, that's true. Yes, yes. That verse in Psalms is the middle verse in the whole Bible. And very unique, very interesting. Interesting parallel with what that verse is saying. Yeah. Well, it's also interesting in the Gospels. In Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of Israel with this very same verse. And some of these people who are talking with Peter probably were among the ones that Jesus was speaking to when he confronted them with that verse. That's Matthew 21:42. And you can imagine what's going through their mind. We've heard this before, and so on. And so Peter's kind of saying, Jesus told you so. Why didn't you listen to him? And they thought they had rid themselves of Jesus, and now here his followers are there, and they're speaking and proclaiming the same thing. So they are confirming this message that they have given about Jesus with Scripture, and in particular Psalm 118:22. And then turning the page, we have number 3, the call to the Savior, and that's chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when I say Acts 4:12, does this verse come to mind? If it doesn't, it should, because this is one of the key verses of the Bible. This would be a good verse to memorize if you have never done it. I put on your notes a statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think so well puts how important this verse is. He says, there is much confusion in the world today as to what Christianity is, but in this one verse, we have the ultimate test. If anything that claims the name of Christian does not conform to this verse, it is false. Good statement, strong statement, but a good verse to memorize and a good verse to quote when you are sharing the gospel with people. So let's look at it, verse 12. Now, let's see, 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, of course talking about Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there's no other name, and there is salvation in no one else. Now that was not something that should have been new to them, because they're steeped in their Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament, God says the same thing about himself. Hold on to Acts and turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. It's Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 13. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? But especially, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Every time I see that verse, I remember way back in the beginning of my ministry. I'd only been pastoring, well, it was after Terry and I were married, so we were married 4 years, probably about 5 years after I came and began pastoring. Had a visitor, and happened to be a relative of someone who was attending the church. He also was very mentally disturbed, unfortunately. And he just, in such anger, quoted that verse to say that everything we say about Jesus is wrong. Jesus cannot be the Savior, because God said, I alone am the Savior. See, he didn't believe the Trinity, didn't accept the Trinity. And but he's one of those people that just grabs onto something and becomes extremely unbalanced, and he certainly was with this verse. He was practically yelling and ranting and raving, and I didn't know what was going to happen. But eventually he settled down. But the point is, in their scriptures, their God says, besides me, there is no Savior. Now, they had heard Jesus say, I and the Father are one. And they may not also may not have accepted the Trinity, but on the basis of Jesus and the Father being one, then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter can say that there is only one name. There is only one, no one else through whom salvation can come. Isaiah 44, maybe you didn't leave Isaiah yet. Isaiah 44, 6 to 8 also. 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it, let him declare and set it before me. Since I am appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come, what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. And then the next chapter, chapter 45, verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being, create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Well, that's background in the Old Testament. And these are the religious leaders. They would know that. Now, here comes Peter in Acts 4:12 saying there's salvation in no one else, and he's about to say that it's in Jesus. And this is part of his saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God of the Old Testament. So there is salvation in no one else. If there is no Savior but God, and Peter says there is no Savior but Jesus, Jesus is God. Peter says, for there is no other name. And the name that he's going to take us to is the name Jesus. And Jesus, the very name Jesus, speaks of his mission, that God is salvation. And Yeshua was how they would have pronounced his name, referring to God is salvation. And so he says, that is Jesus, the salvation of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, has come in human flesh and is Jesus himself. So there's no other name. And we are saved when we call on the name of Jesus. Peter had said that so clearly in chapter 2, verse 21, on the day of Pentecost. And chapter 2, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there he's quoting from Joel as well. Well, back to 4:12. So there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is better than physical healing. The physical healing that this lame man had was wonderful. But it is nothing compared to eternal salvation. Being made eternally whole, just as the lame man was made physically whole, for lasting until whenever he died. But with eternal salvation, we are spiritually whole through all of eternity. And when we get our new body on top of that, we then will be physically whole forever. So nothing gets better than that. Now, this spiritual healing, it gets rid of the guilt of sin that plagues us. It gives us access to God, and it guarantees us heaven. What could be better? So he's telling them that salvation does not come, as they tended to think, from being a descendant of Abraham. That was a false view of the works-oriented religious Jews of that day. Well, we're sons of Abraham, so we've got it made. We're going to make it into God's kingdom and heaven and so on. And he's saying there's no other name, no other way. It's Jesus. It's also the law of Moses, keeping the law, doing the works of the law, and so on. That doesn't save you. It's Jesus. There is no other way. So a great verse, not just for that audience, but for any audience today. That brings us to the next section in chapter 4, and that is the decision to disobey the governing authorities. The apostles are going to be faced with a decision. Do they obey the governing authorities when they are told to disobey what Jesus told them to do? Jesus told them to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. If they are going to zip their mouths shut because the authorities tell them they have to, that will be disobeying Jesus. So what do they do? Because it is a biblical principle to obey the government. So let's look at that. Of chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, number 1, we have the leader's dilemma. That is the religious leaders, their dilemma at first. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Now, they had a wonderful knowledge of the Old Testament. They also knew how to read and write. We know that because later on, both Peter and John are going to write books of the New Testament. And in fact, John is throughout history, ever since the early time after the coming of Christ, John's Gospel of John has been considered a masterpiece of literature. Not even thinking about the spiritual truth of the Gospel of John, but just a masterpiece. And then 1 John is so well written and so on. Now Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter, he's not as high class in his Greek as John is, but still he knew how to read, he knew how to write, and so on. And yet, people through the years have said the same thing that the religious leaders said here. Oh, these were uneducated, ignorant people. What they mean by uneducated is that they had not gone to their rabbinic schools. And Jesus did not go to their rabbinic schools. And they said the same thing about Jesus. In John 7, verse 15, they used the same word that is used here of being uneducated. And they used it of Jesus. And they were surprised that Jesus could teach and discuss subjects that of deep implications of the Old Testament law. And they had not, Jesus hadn't had their rabbinic education. But you go back further than that. You go back to when he was 12 years old. And he's in Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah, comes with Joseph and Mary. And remember how he gets started talking in the temple with the scholars and the religious leaders? And they're dumbfounded at the insight that this 12-year-old boy has, who had never had the education that they would have given if he had come to their school. So it's the same accusation that's made here against Peter and John. So they call them ignorant, uneducated, and it says common men. They were astonished. Astonished at how they could expound the Old Testament scriptures and teach it. Now, where did they get that? Well, number one, they got it from not just the 3 years with Jesus before the crucifixion, but in particular the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, when he was so intensely teaching them all of the Old Testament scriptures and how they were fulfilled in Christ. So that's one explanation. The second explanation, which goes along with it, is they now have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had promised them that he would give the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them. So they're astonished, but shouldn't have been. So where did they get this spiritual understanding? They got it from the Lord himself. Now, it's also true that spiritual understanding is part of the miracle of the new birth for us as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," that is spiritual truth, "from the wise and understanding," that would be the religious leaders, "and revealed them to little children," that would be the disciples. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And the Lord is still doing that today. At our new birth, our salvation, he begins revealing these truths to us. It's certainly good to get as much education as you can. It sharpens us. But on the other hand, don't think that a person who has never been to a Bible college or has never been to a seminary, don't think that they can't learn spiritual truth. Every believer learns spiritual truth as we study God's Word and we have the Holy Spirit. Well, back here to Acts chapter 4. So they are astonished, and then they recognize that they had been with Jesus. And it's interesting that past tense, they had been with Jesus. But really, more accurately, they are being with Jesus. Because although Jesus went to the Father and bodily is not there, Jesus had told them, Matthew 28, "Go into all the world. Behold, I am with you always." How is he with us? He is with us through the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no greater compliment than to be told, "Wow, we can tell that you're with Jesus, and you've been with Jesus, and you're with Jesus," and so on. Can people tell about us that we're spending time with Jesus? It's a question for us to think about. Now, specifically, what might they have had in mind that showed up in what they were saying that would have come from being with Jesus? Well, you remember what made Jesus' teaching so unique was that he talked with authority. Because the religious leaders of that day, they taught on the basis, well, we have to figure this out, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and so on. So we'll go with what the rabbis said. But Jesus said, I tell you, this is what God's word says. This is what God said. He spoke with authority. And he handled the Old Testament with precision. And they are doing the same thing. Well, then verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now, they can't say a thing against what Peter and John have done here in this miracle. They can't deny the miracle. They don't even try to attribute the miracle to Satan like they did with Jesus. They just leave that alone. That it's just clear that a miracle has occurred here. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So they sent them in another room, and the council, then the Sanhedrin, comes together to figure out what are we going to do. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? The problem is, they have not broken any laws. The religious leaders wished they had broken a law that they could just charge them with and have a trial and get rid of them. But they haven't broken any laws. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's interesting. They don't have to be convinced about the miracle. But it's also interesting that miracles themselves don't convince people of spiritual truth. We so often think, oh, these people I've been praying for their salvation. If they could just see a miracle, they would believe. It doesn't happen that way. But it does happen when God uses his word. And the word of God brings fruit. So don't think if we just had more miracles, more people. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus and that Jesus told. And the rich man said, because he was dead and so on, and he's in the place of the dead, and oh, if you could just send someone to tell my brother and spare him from this place. And then the answer was, but even if someone rose from the dead, he wouldn't believe. And of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and lots of people have not believed. So it's the power of the Word of God through the Spirit, not a miracle, that convinces people. Well, turning the page, we come to page 34, and that is the leader's command in verses 17 and 18. But in order that it may spread no further, so they're not interested in the truth, they're just interested in their power and prestige. And so they say, if this teaching just keeps going out there, people are going to follow them and not us. We're going to lose our power and prestige. So who cares whether it's the truth or not from their perspective? So that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Now, the Greek word that's translated there to speak no more, Greek word, is an unusual Greek word, and it means to speak publicly. So what they're getting at is, we don't want any street preaching. We don't want any more public preaching about Jesus here. They're not with this saying, well, you can't talk about Jesus among yourselves, but it's when you're in the public. And so, speak no more to anyone in this name. And of course, they got the message that Peter has repeated several times, that it's in the name of Jesus that this man was healed, not their name. And they can't refute the miracle, but they can stop these people from talking about it's done in the name of Jesus. Well, then verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, for these men, they might as well have commanded them not to breathe, right? Because they're just full of Jesus. They can't help but speak of Jesus. Plus, it's the command of Jesus that they are obeying. They've been impacted by Jesus. So as far as the leaders are concerned, though, I have a hunch that they're thinking, if we give them this command not to speak publicly about Jesus or in the name of Jesus, and they do it, then they will have gone against what we commanded, therefore we can't arrest them and silence them. I would assume that that is the logic behind this. Well, then we have number three, the response, the apostles' response. What are they going to do? Obey man or obey God? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Now, that's kind of blunt. Are you more important than God? Really is what it boils down to. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What they had seen and heard wasn't just some kind of book learning, like you learn about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or something. Now, this is personal. It has impacted them. They have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the Holy Spirit. And they have been commissioned by Jesus to speak about Jesus. Later, this is going to come up again. And in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter is going to put it like this. We must obey God rather than men. And that's a principle there that we get faced with. And the way our culture is going, we're going to be faced with it more and more and more. We're told to submit to the government. The Bible's very clear in that. Romans 13, to submit to the ruling authorities. But when the ruling authorities tell us to do something that is contrary to what God says, we have to do what God says rather than what the government says. Well, let me throw out some examples. Let's say that you own some rental property and a couple comes to possibly rent the property, a man and a woman, and then you find out that they are living together. And you're a Christian. And you do not want to support that in any way. And so you say, I'm sorry, but I cannot rent to you. And when it comes out, the reason, in our culture, there are government authorities that are going to oppose that. And it's getting more and more on the side of, well, you can't do that. It's your property, but you can't do that. This may sound familiar. What if you own a bakery and a homosexual couple comes and they're going to have a wedding and they want to hire your company to provide the wedding cake for their wedding? and you say, no, this is an abomination to God, can't do it. We are already in the situation where the government says, you have to do it. There are consequences if you don't do it. It's coming where if you teach your children that Jesus is the only way, there are government agencies that will say that is child abuse. Or it might come to where the government says you can't meet for worship. And it may come that you cannot share your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do? The Bible is clear. We must obey God rather than men. So it's a strong, strong position, but very, very important. Well, then in verse 21, we have number 4, the apostles' release. And that's in verses 21 and 22. And when they had further threatened them, so the religious leaders, I'm not sure just what further threatening they gave, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. They just hadn't broken any laws yet. So because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So the authorities are saying, you know, in their culture, there were times when they imprisoned people who hadn't broken laws. They figured out how to do that. But they said, oh, we're afraid of the people. The people are just so thrilled with this miracle that's come on, and they're interested in what Peter is saying about Jesus. And we're just going to have a bigger problem with them if we throw these guys in jail. Verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. 40 years plus. He was unable to walk. And now he walks. What a miracle. Later, Peter, same Peter that we have here, writes 1 Peter. Let's turn to something that he wrote in 1 Peter in conclusion of this. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 18. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? If we are zealous for what is good, the government may try to harm us, but Peter's saying, really, from the perspective of God, what really can they do? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what God wants you to do, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Nor be troubled. Not only don't fear, but don't be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Oh, what a great verse. And you often hear this verse quoted by apologetic ministries, and it's a good verse for that. That we should be students of Scripture and know what the Scripture says so that we can make a defense for the truth of Scripture and the Bible and salvation, for the hope that is in us. But don't do it in an argumentative sense or an angry spirit, but with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Then verse 18, for Christ. So here's our prime example. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He did no sin, and yet he suffered. He did righteousness, and he suffered. But God blessed that, and it was through that salvation came. Interesting to come from Peter's pen, same one who had this experience many years before in Acts chapter 4. Well, turning the page to page 35, come to a new section, worshiping in the midst of persecution, verses 23 to 31. So what we've just seen is the first persecution of Christians. And it's great to see they were not intimidated. They went ahead and boldly proclaimed Jesus. And being under persecution had an effect on their worship. It made them more focused on God, and both in their praise of God and their prayer requests. So number one, their prayer was instinctive, verses 23 through the first part of verse 24. Verse 23, and when they were released, they went to their friends. That would be the other apostles and the other believers that they have been close to. By now, there's over 5,000 believers in the church, so it's not all 5,000. It would probably be the other apostles and the others in the group of 120 that they were together during the 40 days with Jesus before Pentecost, and then they were together on Pentecost. And so they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And of course, what they told them was never to speak publicly about the name of Jesus, or they're going to be arrested, going to be put in jail, going to be perhaps flogged, whipped, maybe even worse than that. John MacArthur made an interesting comment in his commentary about this part of the verse. And he said, the lack of persecution keeps us from needing one another. But they're persecuted and they're spending time with one another. Just an interesting thought. Where Christians are being persecuted, you can bet that they really do bond together in fellowship. And we should do it without persecution. Unfortunately, we don't always have that motivation. Well, verse 24, and when they heard it, so this is their friends, when they heard it, because, you know, persecution's coming to them too. They realize that. They lifted their voices together to God. Notice what they did not do. They did not start a demonstration. They didn't say, oh, we're all going to go down to the temple and we're going to picket and we're going to have signs and we're going to get the media's attention and we're going to protest what they have done. They didn't rely on political and popular pressure. They turned to God. They cast themselves wholly upon the sovereign power of God. And they prayed together. They called, when it says they lifted their voices together to God, that's praying. And so they prayed. Probably one person prayed out loud and the others were praying silently with them and maybe saying amen, encouraging them and so on. And then someone else would pray and so on. And so this was drawing them together in prayer to the Lord. Secondly, their prayer was submissive to the will of God. Look at the next part of verse 24. And they said, but before making their requests, we're not going to see their requests right away. Before making their requests, they filled their minds with who God is. And I put some points here on your notes. He is the God of creation in verse 24. He is the God of revelation in verses 25 and 26. And he is the God of history. And he causes his enemies to do his will. He's done that through history and he's doing it whenever he chooses. And that's verse 27. So they concentrate on who God is. Now, they have some big requests to make. And we do too when we're in trouble. But prayer is more than just making the request. Prayer is spending time adoring God, worshiping God. And it's just great to see that they filled their minds with who God is. God doesn't need to be told who he is, but we need to be reminded of who he is. And you might say that what they're doing here is hallowing God's name. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name? And that's what they're doing here. So first of all, they are recognizing that he is the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord means he is the ruler with unlimited power. And later on in verse 29, after calling him sovereign Lord, they're going to call themselves his servants. Or you could also put the word slaves in there. His servants, his slaves. That's going to be in verse 29. They realize that they were praying to the ruler of the universe. And they're not in the position to tell him what to do. They are in the position of his servants to do what he says to do. But he's also the sovereign ruler, which means he has the authority that's a lot higher than the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin may issue this decree, but God is sovereign Lord. He is higher. So they say, sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, he is the creator, of course, made the heavens and the earth. That's a statement they're quoting from the Old Testament, from Exodus 20, verse 11, and Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, and Psalm 146, verse 6. And so they are acknowledging this tremendous power of God as the sovereign Lord. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so I think behind what they're saying here is, God, you know what you're doing. You're the sovereign Lord. You know what you're doing. We're going to trust you. We need to come with that perspective with all of our requests as well. We have illness, and we have financial needs and so on. To come with that request, but in the spirit of who God is. He's sovereign Lord, and he knows what he's doing. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Oh, by the way, what a great definition of inspiration of Scripture that is. David is an author of Scripture. In particular, they're going to quote Psalm 2, 1 and 2, which was written by David. But they're saying, David spoke this by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. God breathing out his word through the Holy Spirit. And Psalm 2, verse 1, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew, this is Psalm, so it's written in Hebrew. The word anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach in Hebrew, which we then put into English, Messiah. So it's speaking of Messiah, speaking about Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus that the rulers are going to be set against him, which, of course, they saw happen at the time of the crucifixion. So then verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Jewish ruler, and Pontius Pilate, Roman ruler, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. They recognize that what the rulers in Israel at the time of the crucifixion did was what was predicted and planned by God before it ever happened. Therefore, what they did to Jesus was not a surprise to God. Now, that carries over to this persecution that they're going through. What the religious leaders are doing to Peter and John and the other believers, that's not a surprise to God either. Some people act when these things happen as if God is surprised. They're not. Romans 8:28, God is working all of these things together. So it's what a prayer they are praying before God. What a tremendous, tremendous perspective they're coming to. So this prayer was submissive to the will of God. Turning the page where we'll start next week, we have number three. Their prayer was a request for boldness. Instead of requesting that they be freed from the persecution, they're going to pray that they're bold. Tremendous, tremendous prayer request. So that's where we'll pick it up next week and continue on, short little section there. Then we're going to get into chapter 5 next week, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What an event. A lot to really grab their attention about, and us as well. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for Peter and John and their boldness, their declaring they would rather obey you than obey the authorities when the authorities tell them to do what you disapprove of. And Father, we pray for us. We know that we live in a culture where more and more the authorities are doing that same thing. And Father, we pray for those right now who are going through persecution and trials, and they are standing up for you and doing what is right. And we pray for your continued strength and boldness for them, and then for us when it happens with us. And then, Father, how we thank you for these early believers and their praying to you and coming and acknowledging that you are sovereign Lord, even as they prayed. We pray that we would catch that understanding as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.